Now tonight we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. And we're going to commence reading from the 13th verse, reading through to the end of verse 20. Matthew's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses that we have read from his own precious word, for his name's sake. By their fruits ye shall know them. That's a sure way of recognizing false prophets, according to Christ in this passage of Scripture. A gospel of devils cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. That should be obvious to anybody. But equally, the gospel of God cannot but bring forth the good fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we apply that great truth, that test that the Savior here sets before us, to the Protestant Reformation, I think you will find that it is a fully validated work of God. But one thing we've got to remember, and it's this, that it was a work of God among men, through men, and using men as God's instruments. But nonetheless, they were very human instruments. And that can only mean one thing, that the work itself of the Reformation was not a perfect work. The Bible tells us, as for God, his way is perfect. But speaking of man, it tells us, I have seen an end of all perfection. You see, any work that uses men is bound to be imperfect. That was true even in the New Testament church. It was true even during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the blemishes could not change the fact that we are dealing with works of God. Who would, for example, deny that the ministry of Christ was a true work of God because his disciples squabbled and fought in bitter pride as to who was going to be top dog? Who would deny that the apostles did a mighty work for God because Peter and Barnabas in Antioch compromised the very heart of the gospel that they had been preaching? Who would question that there was a mighty operation of the Holy Ghost through Paul in the city of Corinth because some of the Corinthians who had been saved out of heathenism lapsed back into the wickedness out of which they had been called. You see, those things were not legitimate fruits of the New Testament movements. They were aberrations, and they therefore do not invalidate the work of God. And so it was with the Protestant Reformation. It was not a perfect work. It had its blemishes, and it had its failures. As Mr. McMillan said the other night, for most of the years I was in Greenville in South Carolina, as the opportunity arose, I would take every Sunday evening in October as Reformation Month and deal with the great themes of the Reformation, the progress of it, the various scenes in which it took place, the great characters of it, the literature of the Reformation, the battles of the Reformation, looking at it from as many angles as one could. One of the subjects that I preached on was the failures of the Reformation. And there's no getting around that. There were times when the leaders of the Reformation failed to live up to the very truths that they were bringing to the world. Tomorrow night, as I deal with Luther's theology of the cross, I will have cause to point out how he warned against people jumping to conclusions about the will of God and what God was doing. And yet he himself did that very thing. You will have read, no doubt, sometime over the last months in the press as the Protestant Reformation's great celebrations were starting, that of course Martin Luther was a forerunner of Hitler. That Hitler got his inspiration from Luther. That Luther was anti-Semite. He said some terrible things about the Jews. Now one must admit, he did say some terrible things about the Jews. And he advised some terrible movements against the Jews. But he was not anti-Semitic. You see, he was not against the Jews because they were Jews. He would have been against them under same circumstances had they been Irish, English, Chinese, or anything else. You see, Luther started off being very pro-Jewish. He fondly believed that following centuries in which the Church of Rome had used and abused the Jews, they used them when they could borrow their money, but they abused them, and the Jews throughout history have been a hated minority and a persecuted minority. And Luther believed fondly that now that we have blown away the darkness of Rome and we have been using the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek New Testament, and we're giving the people, including the Jews, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Jews would be delighted to know the truth about their Messiah, and they would come to Christ. He was sadly disappointed, because, number one, the local Jewish people very often vicious blasphemy against Christ, even more so than before, and this really made Luther irate. He found that he was casting his pearls before swine, as it would have appeared to him. Then, of course, there would come news of what the Jews were doing in other places, the black arts of magic, the terrible things that they were doing. Now, they were all lies, but he had no way of knowing that. To this day, you will find across Europe, and you'll find in many Christian churches, people who believe in what are called the Protocols of Zion. And they will use these as a basis for their anti-Semitism. And in this age when there is a certain ease of communication And you can very easily check things out. Aren't you hearing constantly about fake news? Well, you can check out fake news. You can check out these so-called protocols of Zion and find that they are not at all authentic. But they have been used to persecute Jews again and again. Now, in Luther's day, they didn't have any way of checking these things. And so when these stories come in from all around the different parts of Christendom, believing them, especially in the light of what he was hearing locally, the blasphemies against Christ, he turned very, very bitterly against the Jews. He was wrong. And there is no pardoning it and excusing it. That's simply to say, he was a man. Many other things one could deal with. You've had people like Henry VIII, the brilliant scholar, and he was a brilliant scholar, who sat on the throne of England, a foul, murderous, lecherous adulterer. And he was the enemy of the Reformation. You'll know to this day that our monarchs are called Defender of the Faith. Although, mind you, the man who's set to take the Queen's place, I trust God that he will never sit on the English throne. He said he wants to be the defender of all faiths. He has no heart for the gospel and no interest in Christianity. One can easily understand why, but I'm not going down that road tonight. But that title came first to Henry VIII, and it was bestowed upon him by the Pope as a reward for his opposition to the Protestant Reformation and to Martin Luther in particular. He wrote against Luther. Now, this is the man who, when it suited him, decided there would be reform in the Church of England, and he would control it, and that's the story of the Reformation in England to a large extent. Led to the great battles with Puritanism. Why? Because they only wanted a half Reformation. In other words, get rid of the Pope in Rome and have the Pope in England in the person of Henry VIII. All those were blemishes. All those were failings. But they cannot change, however much we grieve over them, they cannot change the fact that when you look at the marks of the Protestant Reformation, the fruits that it produced, you see the evidence of a mighty work of God. So tonight we're going to deal with the fruits of the Protestant Reformation. Well, I say we're going to deal with that. Actually, we're going to deal with a very small segment of it, because the subject's far too big for a single message. In fact, you could spend a long time dealing with it. You could write many books on the subject. So extensive are the fruits of the Protestant Reformation. See, what we're dealing with is the story of God's mighty acts. And the fruits of those acts reach into many, many areas. They did it then and they do so today. In the area of theology and Bible production, that's a direct fruit of the Reformation. In the conversion of sinners, by the million. And in the rescue of entire nations, you have the fruit of the Reformation. In changing the course of European and therefore of world history, and in providing the foundation for the spread of human liberty, in the elevation of the principles of law and justice over arbitrary powers, either of popes or of princes, in the birth and in the growth and development of the democratic and representative governments that we have become used to. All these are fruits of the Protestant Reformation, as indeed even secular historians and scholars have had to admit. And then in the development of what has been called, even by secularists, the Protestant work ethic, there was the energizing of the economic success of the Protestant nations. You could actually look over the centuries between then and now, and if you were to draw a map of Europe and see where the Reformation took deep root, you would see progress, you would see prosperity. Often now it was slow because of the social and economic conditions, but there was progress. There was a growing wealth and a growing distribution of it. Whereas when you went to where the Reformation was not productive, you would see poverty and often tyranny. And when you look at a nation like France, at one time almost 40% of France had embraced the Reformation. And then in France, the Counter-Reformation took its bloodiest form. And it was all too successful, and there was a constant battle to expunge the Reformation from France. There was one French king who was a professing believer, but when he came to the throne in order to make sure he would establish his throne, I'm speaking of Henry IV, he denied his faith, went back to Rome. The results were terrible. When you get to 1582, you have the awful massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. You have the ongoing battle against the French Protestants, the Huguenots, until finally they were driven out. And that was about the beginning of a slow death for France. A death that produced ultimately the bloodletting of the awful French uprisings in the time of Napoleon and after that. You had the French Revolution that liberals loved to claim as the beginning of liberty. The French Revolution was one of a bloodbath. So that driving out of the Reformation principle was the beginning of a slow death. But what happened? The Huguenots left France. They went to Holland. And they helped build a strong Holland and a strong economy. They came to England. They came to Ireland. It may interest you to know that a big part of the history of our great linen industry, as it was, goes back to the influence of the Huguenots. The Industrial Revolution in England was, to a large extent, fueled by the zeal and the work ethic of the Huguenots, wherever they went, and finally across the oceans to the New World, they brought the fruit of the Protestant work ethic. Now, I've just sketched out some of the areas where there was a distinct and formative influence of the Protestant Reformation. It has been traced, it can be traced, and it's just frightening to think of where the world would be today had there never been a God-sent Protestant Reformation. Obviously, those are things that I cannot cover more than mentioning them in a message tonight. So what I'm going to do is concentrate on the most obvious spiritual benefits that we have derived from the Reformation. The most obvious, the most fundamental, was the recovery of the gospel. Now, I've kept saying through this week that it's difficult for us to imagine the spiritual darkness that ruled Europe. Way back in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine professedly became a Christian. God is his judge. But that was the profession. And of course, with the emperor now on board, the despised Christian church suddenly had a great change in status. And when the emperor came in, then a flood of other people, all the sycophants who loved to stay on the right side of political power, they decided to come in with them. And to quote one Roman Catholic authority describing Constantine's generosity to the church, he said he justly emulated the superstition of the Gentiles. Now let me put that in plain English. He justifiably, see, Rome will still do this to this day. This is the history of Roman Catholic missions. They've always done this. And they say justifiably, he brought in, he copied the superstitions of the heathen. That made the transition a whole lot easier. So that instead of the heathen idols, they now had so-called Christian images. They were just the same old heathen idols with a different name. And so you had a whole host of superstitious rites, practices, and beliefs now imported into the Christian church. Now, this is not something that happened overnight. The results of that were not something to be seen in 1 year. You would see them in one place more than in another, but it was a leaven that was leavening the whole lump. And in the words of the great Scottish historian Wiley, who wrote the History of Protestantism, the 5th to the 15th century, from that, the lamp of truth burned low. And so you have that 1,000 years where the lamp of truth was burning low. Now that's not to say there was no light. God never left himself without a witness. Even within the Church of Rome, there were great variations. Remember again, communication and travel were very, very much more limited than anything we know today. And so you had here and there men who seemed to escape to a large extent the corruption of the age. Godly people. People who sought to do the will of God and be faithful to the Word of God. And then there were the people who were outside of the papal church altogether. I believe perhaps the best example of that is in the group called the Waldensians. If you have never read the history of the Waldensian church, then you have missed one of the great sagas of church history. You have through the centuries, these people, their home was in the Alps, and they for centuries held on to truth. They were bitterly persecuted. They were murderously attacked. Many of them sealed their testimony with their blood. Others escaped because of the terrain of the Alps and the caves in which they were able to hide. But they held on. They had, and it can be accessed. They had a document that set out their faith. It was called the Noble Leçon. The noble reading, or the noble lesson. And what a testimony to Christ in the darkest of dark ages. There were others I've mentioned earlier in the week, the followers of the great English pre-reformer, William Wycliffe, the Lollards, the Wycliffeites, who went throughout Britain and then across to the continent, and they took the gospel and they gave out the word of God and they preached to men and women. In Bohemia, there were the Hussites, and they were doing a similar thing, raising the gospel standard. So there were lights shining, but generally, darkness prevailed right across the continent of Europe. And in place of the gospel, Rome imposed a system of priestcraft, sacramentalism, and superstition. In a nutshell, salvation by human merit. Human merit obtained by human works. Works in this life, what are they? Well, confession, penance, suffering, dying, according to Rome. That's how you atone for sin, by dying. greatest load of nonsense ever you heard, but that's what they taught and still teach. And that's not enough. In the next life, then you're still working by suffering the blazing, tormenting pains and fires of purgatory. That was the gospel. Then came the light of the Protestant Reformation. And the thing about it was not a new light. You see, Luther heard bits of the gospel from John Staupitz, his vicar general. He heard more of it on the particular doctrine of forgiveness of sins from the nameless old monk who sought to guide him, and with some success did guide him out of his darkness to the knowledge of sins forgiven. His growth was painfully slow, but from the Word of God he gained a new view of the gospel, something he had never known before. And I have outlined for you how on three occasions, but the first being the most important of all, when God dawned upon his soul with the great truth of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. The just, the righteous, justified, they live by faith, not by works, not by effort, but by faith. And I learned from the 31st Psalm in the first verse that the psalmist prayed, deliver me, save me in thy righteousness. Rome was teaching him, you've got to be saved through your own righteousness. And Luther couldn't save himself by his righteousness. Just as you can't save yourself by your righteousness. You can give to the church. You can run to the church. You could live in the church. You could do what Luther did and become a monk. You could spend your hours doing all the devotions that the church would tell you to do. But you could never, never establish righteousness in the sight of God. Your very righteousness, God says, Isaiah 64 and 6, is filthy rags. The Hebrew's even stronger than that, by the way. Filthy rags. That's our righteousness. That's what we say are good works. What then could we say about what everybody recognizes to be an evil work? But when he looked at that 31st Psalm, he realized, God saves me not in spite of his justice, but by the exercise of his justice. And ultimately that led him to see the great, glorious truth. In his words, writing to a friend, you say to Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins. He took what we deserved so that we may bear his righteousness and obtain what he deserved. You see, in God's sight, you've got to understand that the whole gospel works on the basis of covenant. And I will not try to expound that tonight in any detail. But put it this way, in the words of a great Scottish theologian, William Cunningham, ideally, in Scripture, there are only two men. God only deals with two men. Adam and Christ. The Bible calls Christ the second man. Adam's the first. The second man. The last Adam. And every other person is dealt with either in Adam or in Christ. Romans 5:12 speaks of Adam's disobedience. by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, in that all sinned in Adam. He's our covenant head. We are in Him. But the last Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, or to change the figure, the head and the body. The head took all that the body deserved, and the body gets all that the head deserves. When Luther came to realize this, God's justice is satisfied. God's wrath is extinguished in Jesus Christ. Never forget, as a young fellow listening to the late Pastor Willie Mullen, and he was talking about the altars and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and as only Mr. Mullen could, he painted the picture, and you could see that constant flow of sacrificial blood and the lambs placed in the flames. And he said, right throughout that period, on every occasion, the fire consumed the Lamb. But when Christ, the Lamb of God, died, the Lamb consumed the fire. He said, it is finished. And therefore we read Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel that Luther came to see. That's the message that he and those who heard him and were saved through him preached in Germany, and then spreading from there right across the continent of Europe. That's the message that defined the Protestant Reformation. There was nothing new about it. It was the message that Christ preached. It was the message that Paul preached. And it was a return, therefore, to the New Testament doctrine of salvation. We're living in a day when the gospel is becoming less and less known, even among so-called evangelicals. I said to you about lecturing on the atonement. 150, 200 years ago, the great opponents of the doctrine of the atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing, wrath-bearing sacrifice of Christ, the opponents were Unitarians. And they vigorously opposed this truth. But today, they have been joined by an ever-growing band of so-called evangelical theologians. And they are reciting the very same arguments that the old Unitarians recited, only this time they're reciting them in language much more violent, vicious, and blasphemous. That's the day in which we're living. When people who say, we are evangelical, are turning against the very fundamentals of the evangel. We need a return and a rediscovery of the gospel as the Bible teaches it. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the all-sufficient merit of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That was the Reformation message. That must be the Reformation message today. So the first fruit was the rediscovery of the gospel. The second was a consequence of it, and that was the exposure of Rome as anti-Christian. Now, to us that is made in this day of compromise to sound very harsh. But bear with me, and I think I'll be able to prove it. You see, when the gospel came out into the light of day, it turned the spotlight upon Rome. And what was discovered was not a pretty sight. In place of the Church of Christ, and I paid tribute earlier this week to the Church of Rome as it originally was, not talking about the Church of the Popes, for the Popes do not go back to the beginning of the Church of Rome, but the biblical Church of Rome, to whom Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans. I have paid tribute to the purity and the courage and the faith of the early Roman Church. But in place of the Church of Christ sat a harlot, a system of idolatry, political intrigue, and evil morality. A worldly institution, rich beyond imagination, and ever involved in seeking more and more power, with the result that she was literally, to fulfill the words of Revelation 17, drunk with blood. That's the picture that emerged. Let me draw your attention to two subjects. First, morality. And then, religion and theology. Think of morality. Now, don't take the word of a Luther or a Calvin or a Protestant. Let's go back even further. Let's take a man at Rome, a cardinal, Bonaventure, a very, very eminent Roman Catholic, so eminent indeed that they've made him a saint. And Bonaventure likened Rome to the harlot of the apocalypse. That's the harlot of which we read in Revelation 17. And he claimed that in Rome he had found nothing but lust and simony. Lust. The Roman pontiffs were known to be licentious libertines for the most part. There were exceptions. But many of them living in open sin, multiple mistresses, putting their own illegitimate children on the papal throne, appointing others to bishoprics and cardinals' hats. Simony is the crime of buying and selling church benefices. Even the papacy itself was bought and sold. So Saint Bonaventure, he claimed that in Rome he had found nothing but lust and simony. Let's take the word of a pope himself, Pope Adrian VI. In 1552, he wrote to the Diet of Nuremberg, and he confessed that all the evils in the church proceeded from the Roman Curia. And this is what he said. For many years, abominable things have taken place in the chair of Peter. Abuses in spiritual matters, transgressions of the commandments, so that everything there has been wickedly perverted. Now that's from a Roman saint and a Roman pope. Is it any wonder that Luther wrote to Pope Leo X, and he said, the Church of Rome, formerly the most holy of all churches, has become the most lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, so that not even Antichrist, if he were to come, could devise any addition to its wickedness. So, that's the moral situation. Think of the spiritual. religion and theology. Let me give you the words of another famous Roman Catholic saint. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine was elevated to sainthood, a great Roman Catholic scholar and historian. And he said, for some years before Luther and Calvin, there was in the church almost no religion left. Now, those are not the words of some hot-headed Protestant opponent of Rome. Those are the words of a sainted Romish cardinal. Let me give you the words of another cardinal. Cardinal Contarini was asked by Pope Paul III to give him a report about the religious state of things. And this is what he said, that the entire papal court was heretical and contrary to the essence of the gospel. Now again, that's not John Calvin or John Knox or Bishop Ridley or Bishop Cranmer or some of the other great reformers. That's Cardinal Contarini. Now we can learn something from Contarini. Because you see, Cardinal Contarini was part of a movement in the Roman Church. It was called the Spirituali, the spiritual ones. These were people who believed the doctrines of the Reformation. They had come to see the truth of the gospel. They had come to see the truth that Luther and the other reformers were preaching. But they made a critical decision that they were going to stay inside the Church of Rome. Haven't we heard that before, of people staying in apostate denominations and apostate affiliations? We stay in and we're letting our light shine. We stay in and we're going to reform from the inside. Well, that's exactly what the Spirituali did. But what happened? Well, Cardinal Contarini's report to Paul III was squelched by Paul IV and was added to the list of the index of forbidden books, along with books on pornography, heresy, and blasphemy. And as I pointed out, from 1229, right alongside the Bible itself, for they also put that in the list. But that tells us something. Cardinal Contarini believed the right things, but he did the wrong thing. You see, you do not dialogue with the devil. Let's get that clear. What was being shown here, what Cardinal Contarini himself saw, what Luther saw, what these Roman Catholic saints that I have quoted, what Pope Adrian himself had to admit, would lead to one inevitable conclusion. This is not the Church of Christ. This is an anti-Christian institution. It's anti-Christian in its dogma. But haven't you heard that since Vatican II in the 1960s, everything has changed? No. People who tell you that usually have never read a word of the documents of Vatican II. I'm not speaking off the top of my head. I have read what they said. And I can tell you they have not changed in any matter of dogma, doctrine, or ultimate practice. All they do allow the Mass in the local language. Big deal. Instead of having blasphemy in Latin, you now have blasphemy in English. But they still say the Mass is a true propitiatory sacrifice. Those are the words of Rome itself. A true propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead, in which Christ is immolated. The word immolated means he is consumed by fire. This is blasphemy. When the Son of God himself, dying on Calvary, said, "It is finished. Well dare any man either reenact or continue or otherwise, as the Church of Rome does, produce a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead in which Christ is immolated. Blasphemy. Rome has added to the blasphemies of the Reformation time. Many believed in the infallibility of the Pope in those days, but it didn't become a dogma of the Church of Rome officially enacted until 1870. You'd get other things like the assumption of the Virgin Mary bodily into heaven. That didn't come until 1950. The Immaculate Conception. Ignorant Protestants believe that's Rome saying that's the Immaculate Conception of Christ, his sinless virgin birth. Nothing to do with the birth of Christ. It's the Immaculate, sinless conception of the Virgin Mary. You see, this is not Christian. I have to say that the Counter-Reformation's great production, theological production, the Council of Trent, the canons of the Council of Trent, they are brilliantly written. They're also pretty viciously written, damning everybody who doesn't agree with them to the deepest hell. And they go down the line in opposing the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They conclude the very opposite to Romans 3:28. Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without works. They pronounce their anathema, that is their condemnation to eternal hell, to anybody who would say that we're justified by faith without works. This is not Christian. This is anti-Christian. Now you may say, well, why did Luther have to be so strident? Well, Luther was a German. Luther was pretty bellicose at times. He also liked to make the big statement. Sometimes he used hyperbole, overstatement. But when it came to identifying Rome as anti-Christian, he was slow to come to that position. But when he came to it, because the Word of God forced him to it, there was good reason for it. You see, the people that he was preaching to had been brought up under Rome. From they were little children, it had been inculcated into them. These priests are the very personal representatives of Jesus Christ. The Pope is the Holy Father. Do you ever stop and think that the Pope of Rome takes a title of each member of the Holy Trinity? He's the Holy Father. That is the name uniquely used by Jesus Christ of God the Father. You look at your Bible, not even a Christian used those words. Only Jesus. Holy Father. That's what the Pope calls himself. He's the vicar of Christ. He is the personal embodiment and representative of Christ. Jesus said that was the Holy Spirit. I want you to get this. This is anti-Christianity. But the people that Luther was preaching to, they'd been fed these things. And there was a fear. And he knew all about this fear, for he had lived under it for years himself. The fear. If I oppose the Pope, I'm opposing God. If I oppose the Holy Catholic Church, I'm opposing Jesus Christ. So to expose the papal church as anti-Christian was vital for the liberation of the people of God. The third great fruit of the Reformation was the liberty of the Christian man. This is a huge subject that I will only touch on. One of Luther's most brilliant works, one of his most ironic works, was his tract on Christian freedom. He taught liberty for believers in Christ, not liberty from Christ. Philip Schaff, the church historian, sums it up like this. He says, "The Christian man is Lord of all and subject to none by virtue of faith. He is servant of all and subject to everyone by virtue of love." And that was Luther's great point. We are free. We don't have to establish our righteousness with God by virtue of our own works. Christ has done it for us. His salvation is free to us. It's a free gift. We receive it by faith alone. So there's a freedom there. We are free from the fear of man. We're free from the tyranny of popes. We are God's free men. Remember, still, in many parts of Europe, serfs were numbered in great numbers, and they were just hardly a step, hardly a paper thickness above slaves. They were mere serfs. They heard, "We're God's free men." That set in motion a whole different mindset that ultimately changed the whole society of Europe. Made free by faith, which alone justifies. But on the other hand, Luther was preaching, this freedom is not license. It's not self-centered. It's freedom to serve God and your fellow man. Because while you're free by faith in Christ, you're the servant of everyone by the love of Christ. Luther sought to put that into practice. He told the Pope, for example, it wasn't the will of the Holy Ghost to burn heretics. The Pope thanked him by excommunicating him. In other words, Luther was arguing for a degree of freedom of conscience that was then almost unknown. He also developed a doctrine that theologians usually attribute to John Calvin, and Calvin did work it out, perhaps in clearer language, but it started with Luther. Where this is another element of freedom. Remember the pyramid that I pointed out the other night? At the top you had the kings or princes, then you had the great lords, then you had the lesser lords, then you had the knights, then you had the peasants, and then you had the serfs. See, that was your pyramid. Well, the people did not have the right, and Luther paid dearly for holding to this. For remember, he was born a peasant. And when the peasants' revolt came in 1524, 25, 26, Luther did not support them seeking to overthrow government. He did not believe in that. The powers that be are ordained of God. But notice it's the powers plural, not just the king. And he developed the biblical doctrine that the lesser magistrates, those who are legitimate powers, should guard the freedom of the people. And if they have to topple the supreme power, then they have the right to do it. And actually that led to great results in Scotland and then in England, which has led to the freedoms that we enjoy today. Now, over against that, you contrast the Roman position. And again, I'll quote you from a great Roman Catholic. One of the great Roman Catholic historians was Lord Acton. And he said this. He called the Inquisition religious assassination. And he termed its principle murderous. Even after World War II, the historian G.G. Coulton said that the Inquisition was responsible for the most elaborate, widespread, and continuous legal barbarities recorded in all civilized history. Another Roman Catholic writer, a man who was ordained a Roman Catholic priest, left the priesthood but still is a practicing Roman Catholic. He quotes Rome attacking freedom with vehemence. Gregory XVI in 1832 described liberty of conscience as a mad opinion. Religious liberty was said to flow from, quotes, the most fetid fount of indifferentism. Indifferentism was the doctrine that all religions are on an equality. He condemned freedom of worship, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, and freedom of education as a filthy sewer full of heretical vomit. Lovely words from the so-called vicar of Christ. Over against that, the reformers preached the liberty of the Christian man and the liberty of his conscience to come to the Word of God and be bound by God's Word, not the tyranny of popes, priests, or anybody else. And the final great fruit was the evangelization of the nations. Protestant Reformation launched a stream of great and godly, scholarly, consecrated preachers from Wittenberg, Zurich, Geneva, went forth literature, a band of intrepid preachers, men called to preach, men willing to die for what they were preaching. You look at the history of the Reformation, Germany, Switzerland, France, England, Scotland, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Iceland, Bohemia, Hungary, Poland, even Spain and Italy. They all felt the power of the gospel. There were many different kinds of preachers. One of my favorites is William Farrell. You should get your hands on a biography of William Farrell. William Farrell was a Roman Catholic priest. God saved him. For 40 years he labored. I should say, by the way, he was the man who brought Calvin to Geneva. Calvin was just passing through Geneva on his way to pursue his own quiet scholarly labors. And Farrell heard he was in the inn for one night. And he went down and he told him, "You've got to stay here because the work needed a leader." Farrell was an evangelist. He could never really have led the work. And Calvin said, "No, I'm delicate." And he was. "My health's not good." It wasn't. "And I need to get away." And he needed his rest. And Farrell put the fear of God in him. He said, "God curse your rest." And he told him, "You've got to stay," and stay he did, and the rest is history. William Farrell, for 40 years, he was beaten, spat upon, ridiculed. He was almost killed many times. In Geneva, the priests hired a woman to poison him. On another occasion, a man took a gun, put it to his head, loaded, cocked, pulled the trigger, and the thing jammed. Other occasion, he was nearly drowned by an angry mob whipped on by the priests. A number of times he was beaten until he was almost dead. But every time, valiantly, he got up and he went on and he invaded the strongholds of the enemy. Remember, he was a priest. And so when he'd go into a village, and this happened far more than once, he would find the priest in the middle of his Latin mumbo-jumbo, and the people all sitting there like blocks of wood. So he got up and just swept the priest aside and he started to preach to them. And on a number of occasions, the very priest that was doing the mass, he was converted. And the people were converted. He did a great work. It was, some people likened him to the great preacher Whitfield. He made every stump a pulpit and every marketplace a church. He was a great preacher. There were others, great theologians who became preachers, eminent scholars who preached. And then there was the Scottish prince, one of the great stories of the Reformation. Scottish prince, Patrick Hamilton, born in 1504. He was the great-grandson of James II of Scotland. He went to Paris to study, and he came under the influence of the writings of Martin Luther. He came under the influence of the gospel. His heart was changed. He was a brilliant student, a godly student. And he returned to Scotland in 1527. Now remember, that means he was just 23 years old. And his heart was aflame with the love of God, with a passion to preach the gospel, and a desire to see Scotland won for Christ. He preached the gospel, especially justification by faith, as the result of which he was arrested. He was charged with heresy by Cardinal Beaton, and he was burned, despite the fact he was of the royal house. As he mounted the pile, Patrick Hamilton said, "In the name of Jesus, I give up my body to the fire and commit my soul into the hands of the Father." And his last recorded words as the flames licked at his body were to cry, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." God heard that cry. Out of his death, George Wishart was won for Christ. Through George Wishart, another Roman Catholic priest, the most famous of all in Scotland, the father of the Scottish nation, John Knox, was won for Christ. When Wishart was going for trial, knowing it would lead to his death, Knox said he would go with his master. Wishart said, "No, one is enough for a sacrifice." The gospel was preached with great results. Entire villages at times, towns and even nations came under the power of the gospel. In the church at Neuchâtel, they raised a commemorative brass plaque. And this is how it reads. 1530, on the 23rd of October this year, idolatry was removed and abolished by the citizens. And over the pulpit, when the sun of October the 23rd arose, there arose the sun of life for the town of Neuchâtel. What had happened? Well, what had happened was that William Farrell had come and had preached. And the entire citizenry, including the four priests of the parish, accepted the gospels. And they went into their own church and they ripped out all the idols and established the preaching of the truth. That's a great result for the Reformation, the evangelization of the nations. You take what has happened since then. Lutherans have spread the gospel. Not all Lutherans now believe the gospel as Luther did. Just as not all Presbyterians believe the gospel that John Knox preached. But Lutherans spread the gospel. Calvinists spread the gospel. Baptists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, later on Methodists, they spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the fruit Protestant Reformation. We're living in a day of apostasy. More than ever, we need that fruit to be known again. The recovery of the gospel. To recognize the anti-Christianity of the papacy. You had the tragedy. You had the shame in this very ecclesiastical city when the Reformation was being so-called celebrated. It was the Romish cardinal who was there to speak. You do not dialogue with anti-Christianity. You call people out of it. How we need separation, Bible separation, unto Christ separation, gospel-centered separation. The Free Church was founded as a separatist church, a church to take its stand against the great ecumenical apostasy. And I tell you, it grieves me greatly that in this day I very rarely hear of Free Presbyterian ministers preaching on separation. The only people who seem to preach on separation are ranting people who have more lunacy than light. There are exceptions, and I thank God for them. But there was a time when our people knew why we were Free Presbyterians. I doubt many of our young people know that much today. They knew what the World Council of Churches was all about. But we have been content in too many cases to sit back. In fact, I've heard it said recently, the World Council of Churches is all about passed out of existence. That's the greatest fallacy. Some of you may remember way back when Dr. Paisley would read the words of the Secretary of the World Council of Churches describing their mission, and says we're like people on a ship. The crew is made up of many different nationalities and we don't speak each other's language. Furthermore, we don't know the stem of the ship from the stern of the ship. We don't know what our destination is, and we're setting out in the midst of the worst storm in history. And as he read this fantastic, foolish description of the ecumenical movement, we laughed. But the World Council of Churches learned a lesson. They were trying to impose union with Rome from the top down, and it wasn't working. So they abandoned that very quietly, and they started working from the ground up. And they have been immensely successful. And all the time, we have been like Jonah, sleeping in the bottom of the boat. We need a mighty stand in separation. Separation from apostasy. One of the failures of the Reformation at times was that they did not adequately distinguish between enemies of the gospel and people who did not necessarily agree with everything that they believed. There are things that the Reformers called the adiaphora. Those are the things that are not fundamental to the gospel. Things in which you may have a different opinion and it will not change your standing as a Christian. But there are other things that are absolutely essential and on which there's not room for one hair's breadth of compromise. Those are the things in which we take our stand to separate. I would pray God that in this country, so benighted and blighted by apostasy, with the moral fiber of this land destroyed within a generation by the curse of compromise and apostasy, we will again see a people raised to stand up for God as God's free men,
through faith in Christ, but as servants of all men through the love of Christ, a love that will lead us to evangelize, to win the lost, to reach to the fallen. It's easy to condemn sin, and it must be condemned. But unless you love the sinner, your condemnation will be lost like a whistle in the wind. Oh, for a passion for souls. Wonder if we lost that? This church was born in the flames of a mighty soul-winning movement. We had days of prayer, nights of prayer, weeks of prayer. We gave ourselves to prayer. We gave ourselves to evangelism. There was an outreach, a constant desire to see people saved. God alone can save, but He uses people like you and me. Oh, for the fruits of the Reformation to be seen again, not only in our land, but right here in our midst. Let's bow together in prayer.